The title is The Man, the Message, and the Means. Like most things, I've got more to say than I could normally say in 1 hour. Let's start with 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Okay, back over that again. Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. I'm going to tell you what it is. This will be at least the second time you've heard it. And I preached it to you at one time. You received it. You've taken your stand on it. And you've been saved by it. So I'm reminding you that I preached it to you. You received it. You've stood on it. You're saved by it. If you believed, really. If you did not, otherwise you believed in vain. There are some people who have believed in vain, and we don't see it right away. But I want to reemphasize, he defines the gospel. He said it's a reminder. It saves people. It's preached to them. They receive it. They stand on it. They're saved by it. Now he tells us what it is. This next passage is a very succinct picture of what the whole Bible is all about. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Not only did I preach it to you, but I previously received it. You received it, stood on it, saved by it. Okay, and he says it's of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Okay, this is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. And the rest of that chapter is on the resurrection. So that those few verses define the gospel. Anything short of this is not the gospel. You can say the gospel is the whole Bible. You can say the gospel is any one of the four gospels. You can say the gospel is in the book of Romans or in the book of Ephesians. You can say all kinds of things. But, and they'd all be true. But nothing less than this is the gospel. The first one is Christ, the Messiah. Who is Jesus? He doesn't define that Jesus is the Messiah here, but we know it's Jesus who died on the cross. We know that it was Jesus that was buried, and Jesus was raised again from the dead. So here he's saying Jesus is the Messiah. All right, so the first thing here, of first importance, is who is Jesus Christ? That's part of the gospel. I was talking with a Jehovah's Witness today, and that's the major issue. They don't know who Jesus is. So whatever they say, if everything else was true, it wouldn't be good news. The first importance is, who is Jesus Christ? The second thing is that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Three things there. That he died, and why he died for our sins, and what's the authority for this death for our sins? The Scriptures. The next thing is his burial. The burial of Jesus Christ is really central to the gospel, because it's the burial that puts the period after the sentence that Christ died for our sins. In other words, the burial of Jesus Christ saying he is dead. He is really dead. There's no artificial respiration. There's no resuscitation. Jesus Christ Well, how does the Apostles' Creed say it? Any of you know it? Jesus Christ, it says dead and buried. Dead and buried. And when it says dead and buried, it means dead, dead. It means, so if people want to say that he didn't die, and there are people that, I'll tell you, there are about a billion people in this world that say he didn't die. They're very religious. He was dead and buried. Now the burial is also very important because it's the burial that confirms his resurrection. No burial, no resurrection. So he speaks of the death and resurrection, but we're sort of in implying the burial. We may not use that word, but it's the burial of Jesus Christ that confirms his death and confirms his resurrection. It was the body that wasn't there. And the next one, that he was raised on the third day again, according to the scriptures. According to the Old Testament scriptures, and you can see how this was quoted both in places like Acts 13 and 14, Acts 14, at Antioch by Paul and by Peter in Acts 2. How they used the Old Testament scriptures to identify who Jesus is and his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, this is the minimum of truth by which people are saved. One of the great heresies of Christianity is Islam. The Muslim religion, the Mohammedans, followers of Muhammad, of the Quran, they teach, I just happen to have here, been carrying around it with me for months and forgot I had it, Jesus Christ is Life and Teaching. This book was written by Dennis Clark for Muslims. And one of the first things it says in here, to get Muslims' attention so they will not reject the book on Jesus Christ, because people who are Muslims reject things very fast. It was in this small, insignificant town of Nazareth that Mary lived, a virgin and a God-fearer, who has become the mother of the promised Messiah. The longing and hope of years in many young girls' hearts had centered on the promise of the coming Messiah. The questions were burned in many minds. Which home? Which woman? When? One day, suddenly, when Mary was alone, an angel appeared to her, announcing himself as Gabriel. The ancient manuscripts of the Holy Gospel describe the event as follows. As Gabriel entered Mary's room, he said, "Greetings to you, Mary, O favored one. The Lord is with you." In writing to Muslims, he starts out with the virgin birth. Why does he start with the virgin birth if he wants Muslims to read it? Because Muslims believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And they say, oh, this book's all right. It's saying truth. They believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They believe he did many miracles. They do not believe that about Muhammad. They do not believe he did any miracles. They believe that Jesus is going to come again. They do not believe that about Muhammad. So here they believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. They believe he is born of a virgin. They did miracles, lived a holy life, and he's coming again. But they do not believe he died on any cross, that he was buried, or he rose again from the dead. The three things that save, they reject. Oh, and the other one, the fourth one, they don't believe that he is the Son of God. So here it says the four things that save, they don't believe any of them. But they do believe he is born of a virgin, lived a holy life, did miracles, and is coming again. But those things don't save. So when the devil invents heresies, he will include all kinds of truth except that which saves. So I've been carrying this. In fact, I offered it to the Jehovah's Witness woman on the ferry, but she did not take it. I was taking a stack of these in Arabic into Egypt a few years ago, and I had to go through customs. And here this stack of books about Jesus were in my suitcase, and the customs officials took them out and started to read them, check them out, read the first couple pages. He said, "That's all right, let it go." Okay. Now, it was starting out with truth that they already believed. It wasn't the truth that saves, but it was truth that they believed. But I wanted to point out that Islam does not believe the good news, who he is, what he did, that saves. Any cult will undo one or more of those. And in Mormonism, it's on who he is. JW's on who he is. And then they'll bring in the works righteousness and you know, stuff like that. Okay. Now, this doesn't just happen with cults. It happens with believers who are supposed to be preaching the gospel. It happens to listeners of the gospel. I'm sure I've taught this before, have I, to some of you? So you may hear something twice. When I was running the ministry at the Naval Academy, we had an annual banquet for midshipmen and their girlfriends and their families in order to present the gospel in an unapologetic way to all of the family members. And this particular year, I decided to invite Abraham Verrady. Abraham Verrady was, a native of Seattle, came from here, was a Methodist minister, started the Goodwill Industries. You've ever heard of Goodwill. Later went to Washington, D.C. and started what is now called the Fellowship, and what's called International Christian Leadership. Those who start to give the president's prayer breakfast and all the governor's prayer breakfast, this is by Abraham Verrady. He was fearless with the gospel. He'd go into some senator's office who's just been elected to the Senate of the United States, and he'd say, "Young man, are you hearing the will of God?" The senator said, I don't know. He said, "You mean you're a senator of the United States and you don't know whether you're in the will of God?" So, and he'd just go on like that. Well, he's tall, distinguished, gray-haired, and he'd get away with everything. So I called him. He was in his 80s at that time. I explained to him we had this annual banquet, and would he present the gospel to it, and don't pull any punches, we'd be glad to pick up the pieces. He could disappear and lay it on heavy. Oh, he'd love that. Well, we had it in St. Anne's Parish House, the Episcopal Church. We had the banquet, and Bessie and I were sitting in the rear, and the midshipmen who were leaders in the OCF and Abraham Verrady at the head table. And Bessie and I were sitting back near the kitchen, and we could hear all the clanging and the noise in the kitchen of cleanup. We went, "Oh boy, this dear old man's going to have a hard time being heard." Well, it came, he was introduced, and he apparently recognized it, so he stood in his chair. I said, "No, that's not good enough." So he got up and stood on the head table. 80 years old and very distinguished looking, he said, "Let's start by singing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." And he led the singing. It was great. And then he just had everybody sitting on the edge of the chair as he opened their eyes and prepared them for the gospel. It was just great. A master of it. And he used up all his time doing that, and then he gave an invitation to receive Jesus Christ and never touched the gospel. Bessie and I were just sick. He made people want it, asked people to receive it, but didn't preach the word, didn't teach who Jesus Christ is, that he died, buried, rose again, and that's what saves. Well, we were sick. We didn't want to tell him that he'd missed it, but I'm sure he thought he didn't. He was so familiar with it that and believed it and left it out. Long before Corrie Ten Boom was famous, Bessie and I were very close to her. I met her my senior year at the Naval Academy, and that was 44 years ago. And her traveling companion was her niece. I escorted her niece there. And later on, I came back from the Korean War, and I was to speak in San Diego for a Youth for Christ Club on a school bus. And then the Youth for Christ director came to me and said, "Jim, I'm really sorry." He said, "I double booked you with some Dutch woman." So I shared the school bus with Corrie Ten Boom. And we were having some fellowship afterwards. I said, Corrie, I said, I'm getting married in Japan when I go back. She said, I'm going to Japan. So we said goodbye. And a few months later, on our honeymoon, our one-day honeymoon in Japan, we were visiting some missionary friends that had encouraged me in this courtship. And we were talking, and the telephone rang, and Raleigh went to the phone, and he came back, and he said, some Dutch woman's lost here in Tokyo. So we picked her up, and Corrie spent our honeymoon with us. Bessie wasn't very pleased at the time. And also some sailors from my old ship showed up also. But anyhow, I went back to sea, and then Bessie was with Corrie. And just a great, great blessing. So after we got out of the Navy and were in work, we were inviting Corrie back to Annapolis. And this is probably in their early 60s, 62, something like that. Nobody knew who she was, so we couldn't get anybody to come and hear her. So I just took her to all the Bible study groups in town. Anything that met together in the name of Jesus, this little group. And during that 1 week, I took her to 17 places. Nobody came to hear her, so I just took this old lady around to these 17 places. Finally, we'd taken her to the airport after a week, and she said, Jim, she said, I don't know what the problem is, but God gave me the gift of evangelism in Australia, and many, many people came to Christ. And she said, people aren't coming to Christ since I've been in the States. She said, do you think God took away that gift I had of evangelism? I said, no. The scripture says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You have it. She said, do you have any other explanation? Why no converts? I said, yes, I do. I said, I've listened to you for 17 times this week, and you've not preached the gospel. And that's why. You preach truth, but not that which saves. The person can have a gift of evangelism. If you don't touch these truths, you've not preached the gospel. Now, this isn't the only case. We were living in Washington, D.C., and we lived right across the street from the church. The pastor was a Naval Academy graduate. And one day about Easter time, it must have been in 1958, we were talking together in the yard of the church. And he said, Jim, he said, I've preached my heart out all year. And no converts. And the last 6 weeks, I've had 17 converts. And I haven't the faintest idea what the difference is between all year and the last 6 weeks. And that's where I looked at him in amazement. I said, you don't know why? No. I said, you preached the gospel the last 6 weeks. He just said all preaching did it. But it was the 6 weeks before Easter, and he's going to preach on the cross. And he preached on the cross, and he had 17 converts. All the rest of the year, he's preaching other things, no converts. And as a Baptist, he gave an invitation every Sunday. But if there's nothing to respond to, you don't get saved. The message is who Jesus Christ is and what he did, plus nothing else. And you can teach a lot of truth. We've been teaching truth this week, but we haven't been teaching the gospel. It's all based on the gospel, but what we've been teaching wouldn't save anybody. One other instance. We were in a Southern Baptist church in Annapolis, and most Southern Baptists have an annual revival meeting, 1 week long, of bringing an evangelist and preach every night for a week and both Sundays. And so I had this evangelist, and I went there every night through Wednesday night, and then asked to have a lunch with him and the pastor. So the pastor, he and I went to have lunch. And, you know, I didn't say it as abruptly as I'm saying here, but what I said is, sir, you're not preaching the gospel. You come here to evangelize, and the message you're preaching isn't there. Now, he had all the evangelistic words and methods, but those 4 points weren't there. So he was very gracious and received this. It was a mild rebuke, but it was clear. And so Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, still no gospel. And the meetings were over. And so the last benediction, the pastor asked a visiting pastor from a neighboring community to give the benediction. And this pastor thanked God for the deity of Jesus Christ, who's sending him to this earth to die for our sins and buried and rise from the dead. And he just went through the whole gospel. So after the benediction, I went over and shook his hand. And I said, "This is the first time I've heard the gospel all week." He said, "I know, I've missed it too." He wanted to, you know, have it heard some way. Okay, now, when you say, "Well, I'm not a preacher." No, but you're a witnesser. And you're a listener. College students or midshipmen used to say, "Well, how can we tell if the chaplain's good? If it's a good chaplain?" I said, "Well, does he preach the gospel?" "Well, does he have to preach it every Sunday?" "No, no, he doesn't have to preach it every Sunday. But if he never preaches it, it's telling you one of three things. One, he doesn't believe it. Two, he believes it and he thinks all these sailors in front of him are saved already. And therefore, it's not necessary. Three, he believes it and he's afraid of the people, that they will react against him, because people do react to the gospel. And you can hold down the reaction by not preaching it. You can, you know, preach to please." I said, "So if he doesn't believe it, he shouldn't be a chaplain. If he believes it and thinks they're all saved, he shouldn't be a chaplain. Shouldn't be there. And if he believes it and he's afraid of the people, he shouldn't be there. And by that time, you shouldn't be there either. You should be someplace where it's presented." Well, it still holds true, but I'm amazed always at how, if you ask Christians, if somebody came up to you and say, "What must I do to be saved? What must I believe to be saved?" How many Christians wouldn't know what to tell them? Now, it's not just what you tell them, but you, how you tell them. Do you tell them, you can make the gospel sound like bad news. Did you know that? You can make the gospel sound like bad news. Many years ago, I had duty after Monterey back in Yokosuka, Japan. And Bessie couldn't come with me right away until the baby was born. So I was living in the BOQ. But a year before, I'd passed through Yokosuka and found two officers, Christian officers, that I'd heard about in different... I looked them up and I said, "Let's have a Bible study." And I taught them how to have a Bible study and left the next day for the States. So a year later, I'm back, and this little Bible study started the year before and now is a living room full of people. And I got there the day the study was. So I arrived at the study, and all these people I didn't know, but all of them had their Bible open except one person. And this fellow was in a T-shirt, and he was barrel-chested, he had muscles, and he had a crew cut, and he was flipping through the pages of a Life magazine. Everybody else had their Bible open, and he was sitting there doing this. I didn't know who he was. And the next day, I came to the BOQ for lunch, and there he was sitting at a table, and he recognized me, and he waved me over. He said, "Sit down, have lunch with me." I said, "Okay." So I sat down, and he said, "I'll tell you what's wrong with you Christians." Well, I didn't think he'd be talking about me. He only met me the night before, and probably didn't even meet me. So I said, "Okay." I didn't figure I had to have my defenses up. I was just going to find out what was wrong with these Christians here. He said, you tell this poor pagan, this poor unbeliever, five impossible things. He said, first you tell him that all men are sinners. He said, that's impossible. He said, then you tell him that all sinners go to hell. He said, that's impossible for any unbeliever to believe that. Then you tell him that God became a man and died for sinners. That's impossible. That's two things, but he put it in one point. He said, how does anybody believe that God became a man, and how do you believe that he died for sinners? And then you tell him that he arose from the dead. That's impossible. Now, I can't even say it as awful as he said it to me. He just said, he said, then you tell him that anybody who believes this is going to heaven, anybody who doesn't believe is going to hell. That's impossible. And having told him these five impossible things, he says to the poor unbeliever, what, do you believe it? Well, make up your mind. Okay, as I went through this, did it sound like good news to you? But was it good news? It was true? True, and God's way. He included the gospel. He did a better job including the gospel than these other people I just talked about. But he was hearing it in a very unkind sounding way. If the death of Jesus Christ is the greatest expression of love in the history of the world, then if we communicate it, then we ought to communicate it with the same kind of love that Jesus had for these sinful people when he died for them. We should expend the love so that the words sound wonderful. Well, I don't think I knew what to say. See, how could you argue with it? I mean, how could you argue? You couldn't say it was not true. You couldn't, you know. You had to identify with these Christians who said this. And they may have said it in kindness, but he didn't hear it. So I decided to love him into the kingdom. And did, and just, that was in probably June of 1954. And so, what's that, 54? About 40 years ago. We just moved to Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, and he came to the men's conference and played the piano for us. But he had to, if good news is going to be, have to say good news. Okay, when it said the man, the message, and the means. The means, for some reason, Jesus Christ told the believers to take this message. And he told them, well, it's in Matthew 28:18-19, which says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, when Jesus Christ says that, he means he is the commanding officer. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Now, because of that statement, he says, therefore. Therefore, because I've got all authority, then you do what I say. That's the therefore. It's tacked on to all authority. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. But the word go, actually, you can see it in two different commentaries, but as I understand it, the word go is not a command. Although you may have heard it preached that way, and I don't want to argue with it, but I understand from my study that go is not a command to go, it's as you go, make disciples of all nations. As you go. All people are going all of the time. All people, all Christians are going all of the time. As you go, make disciples of all nations. See, you don't have to make a decision on whether you're going to go or not. You are going. But, and as you go, you make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Okay, in this teaching, in this making disciples, it's proclaiming the good news. Now you can proclaim it, first I want to give some other things. First, it's in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. So we speak like an ambassador of the United States does never give his own opinion. When he speaks for the President of the United States. When he speaks for the United States. He is the voice of the United States in every nation of the world, the ambassador. And the same thing with it. We are the voice of Jesus Christ wherever we go. And that's why it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We are speaking to you instead of Jesus Christ, but we speak with the same authority. So God's primary means has been people. As you go, make disciples. The primary means are people. Within these people, these Christians, they are people filled with the Holy Spirit. So the means means not just people, but Spirit-filled people. The major reason that Christians do not proclaim the gospel to anybody, friend or foe, is they're afraid. They don't refuse to proclaim it because they say, I'm going to be disobedient to Jesus Christ. They don't do it because they're afraid. When the apostles were afraid, it says, behold their threatenings, grant unto your servants boldness. They prayed for boldness. Holy Spirit filled boldness. And it says when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Boldness is not something where you crank up your courage and knock at the door. Boldness is where you say, God, I'm scared silly. Grant me boldness. And when he grants boldness, he fills us with the Holy Spirit, and we speak the word of God with boldness. It's none of this gritting your teeth and doing it. It's a Spirit-filled thing. So he sends men out, but he sends Spirit-filled men out. You say, well, I'm not Spirit-filled. I'm scared. Okay, well, this is how you get unscared. You tell God you're scared. And God will... Then, being Spirit-filled, you're not only going to be bold, but you're going to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace. So you're going to end up loving this person. So when you have someone who is a Christian, sent by God, the authority of Jesus Christ, speaking in Jesus Christ's name, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with boldness, filled with love, filled with joy, peace, there'll be fruit. There'll be saved people. Secondary means, the primary means is the Christian, the man, filled with the Holy Spirit, with boldness, love, joy, and peace. That's the primary means. Secondary means are other means of preaching the gospel, and that could be anything from radio programs to tape recordings to books, tracts, scripture distribution, all kinds of things that get the gospel to people. We as a means, a secondary means, we use books as an extension of me. At sea, there are sailors have a lot of free time, or if they don't have it, or there's something they're not doing, they have in their back pocket a drugstore paperback, probably a shoot 'em up or a thriller or a sex book or something. They have it in their back pocket. Is that true? Well, we had one naval officer who had 35 copies of Peace with God by Billy Graham in the back pockets of sailors on a destroyer in the Mediterranean. And they carried it and they read it. My son, when he was on the Ray, had just come in from a 70-day tour, and I was visiting him in under the ice, and I was visiting him in Norfolk at the where you stand, and he said, let me show you the boat. So we went down and got down the submarine, and you could tell the morale was just awful. And he started asking questions. Everybody was just sad. They'd got another 70-day tour under the ice, back to back. They were turning around and going back under the ice pack, someplace, I don't know where, but someplace you're not supposed to know, but I mean up there someplace. And I said, Doug, this is great. This is great. Get the Christians together. We'll have a prayer meeting. Well, we couldn't find a place. We ended up all stuck in a Volkswagen praying. And I said, okay, we prayed and said, oh, this is the plan. You guys contribute your money and salt that ship down with Christian books. Saturate it with Christian books. They have no place else to go for the next 70 days and nothing else to do. And you salt it down. So they bought lots of books. And then Doug got 10 Moody Science films, one for each weekend under. And it was Easter time they were under. I said, Doug, would you keep a log? Keep a log of what's going to happen for the Lord there. So came back. He got out of the Navy and showed me the log. It's great reading. Great reading. And one of the things they did is they put posters all over the submarine. It says, the Committee to Boycott Hell issues the following challenge. If you can come up with a better description or explanation of what happened to the body of Jesus Christ other than the one given in the New Testament, we would like you to know that you will win $10 worth of Christian books. If you think this is not a good deal, remember, you also have the satisfaction of knowing you'd be the first person in history who came up with a better explanation. Well, this had everybody, had these posters all over. And Christians were coming out of the woodwork. And tomorrow morning I'll be speaking on confession of sin. And some of you have seen this little graph I had, and Doug had seen it. And I said, it said dog. I said, dog? What's dog in this log? He said, down on the graph. And I said, well, what's this oof, O-O-O-F? Well, he said, out of fellowship. I said, what's this woof? He said, way out of fellowship. Okay, so anyhow, when he left the ship, the commanding officer called him in and told him that how much the ship had improved because of his witness. Later on, I ran into Jim Mahoney. I told him that my son had been on the Ray. I said he had a good witness to the commanding officer because the commanding officer told him he'd never heard of that explanation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ before. And he said, well, that commanding officer runs the OCF Bible study in Charleston, South Carolina right now. It was using literature. It was, you can reach out in a lot of ways, but it's an extension of the person who is in turn an extension of Jesus Christ. So I don't think literature does it. We asked at the men's conference. We had 170 men there. And I asked the men how many had come to Christ through a mass evangelist. And three men raised their hands. I said, how many of you have come to Christ through reading books? And another three raised their hands. And how many through a local church? Maybe 10 people raised their hands. And how many because you admired somebody and they loved you? And 150-some people raised their hands. I said, okay. You guys are more effective than Billy Graham. That's how you became a Christian. Do the same thing. Start loving and proclaiming personally. And this is where the majority of people are going to come to the Lord, is through, you're the means. And then the books or whatever else you are just an extension of you. People, if you put the right book in the right person's hands, they're going to think, boy, how did he know me so well? They're going to give you the credit for writing the book. And they're going to begin asking you questions. They think you know the answers. Any questions? Yeah, that would be enough. Now, it's far better if you have it more, you know, more filled out. You give them the whole New Testament, or. Let me give you an example. Normally, when I speak on evangelism, I'll speak about 6 or 8 hours on different things. I'm just hitting very brief. But back when I was, when I met this fellow in the BOQ, and before Bessie came over, I found a lieutenant junior grade there who was super arrogant. He'd been in the Navy about 15 months, and I'd been in the Navy 11 years, not quite 11 years, I guess, 9 years, I think. And I'd been a Christian, I'd been commissioned 4 and a Christian about 7 years, and this guy was not a believer. His favorite word describing anybody was stupid. The admiral was stupid, the chief of staff was stupid, the commanding officer of the communication facility was stupid. My boss was stupid, and he heard me say something complimentary about my boss one time that made me stupid, and that was his view. Well, one night, he was also the kind of fellow that you didn't dare beat in ping pong because he'd throw the paddle in some way you didn't know where it was going to go. Yeah. So one night, we were talking in the BOQ in the central area on professional subjects. He had no idea that I was a Christian. We were just talking professional things. We were both in communications, except I had been a communications officer for 30 months on a destroyer. I had a year of graduate work in communications, and I was a troubleshooter for Commander Naval Forces Far East in communications. And he may have been smarter than I was, but I'd just been in the field a lot longer. When we were talking these subjects, it finally dawned on him that I knew more than he knew. Well, if he ever gave anybody the opportunity to find out, you could see he would respect somebody who knew more. But generally, you didn't get that opportunity, but this just happened over the next several hours of talking. It was about midnight, and we were breaking up, and I turned to go to my room, and I turned around, and I could see that he now respected me. I was no longer stupid. I turned around and I said, Vic, the next time I talk to you, I'm going to talk to you about God. And turned around and went to my room. Let him think about it for several days. Got my Bible, went up to his room, knocked on the door. He yelled to come in, so I went in, and he was looking in the mirror, tying his necktie. I said, Vic, I came to talk to you about God. I said, unless you have other plans, I'm going to stay. He said, well, I had other plans, but I just changed them. Sit down. So I took a chair, and he went to a closet and pulled out a book out of his closet, went over in the bunk, sat down, opened it to a place about two-thirds of the way through the book, and I could see there's a paragraph underlined in red on the left-hand page. He said, okay, shoot. Let's go. Prove to me there's a God. After which he read the paragraph, which would have undone God, and we'd go at it till the wee hours in the morning. And I said, well, no, I didn't come to prove there's a God. He said, what do you mean you didn't come to prove there's a God? I said, I came to declare him, not to prove him. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, suppose there is a God. Suppose he created all the stars and all the buttercups and all the raindrops and all the people, and you stand up to this living God and you say, God, show me and I'll believe. I said, you're one too brilliant. He doesn't have to show you. You don't get to demand from him. I said, he doesn't have to show you. I said, I'm his representative and I don't have to show you and I'm not going to show you. He closed his book. I never did find out what the paragraph said. He said, what are you going to talk about? Well, I said, well, oh. I said, I thought I'd talk about sin. He said, sin? There's no such thing as sin. Sin where? I said, well, since you asked, it was sin in Vic Jensen. And he gave a hollow laugh. He said, there's no sin in me. I said, you mean to say you have no conscience? When you draw attention to a person's conscience, he reflects on his conscience. How that happens, I don't know. But when a person is reflecting on his conscience, it shows in his face. Did you ever notice that? You can see a person's conscience working in their face. Sometimes. Well, he could feel it. He could see that I could see it. So instead of arguing about it, he just changed the subject. He said, what are you going to use for an authority? I said, I brought my Bible. I thought I'd use that for an authority. Don't ever overstate. See, I brought the Bible. It's the Word of God from cover to cover. If it's that, it'll defend itself. You don't have to scream or holler on it. So I said, I brought my Bible. I thought I'd use that. He said, you can't use that for an authority. I said, why not? He said, for two reasons. Number one, the Bible is never allowed in intercollegiate debate. And number two, he said, I won't accept it as an authority. I said, well, the first thing, this is not intercollegiate debate. This is war. And the rules are different. Second, I don't care if you won't accept it as an authority. He said, what do you mean? You know, a lot of people say, I couldn't use the Bible with him because he wouldn't believe it. I said, listen, don't ever buy that. This faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Of course he doesn't believe it. He's never heard it. The Word of God creates faith. So don't get conned out of your only effective weapon. And I said, suppose I had a long two-edged sword in my hand, and I said, Jensen, I'm going to chop off your head. And you laugh at me and say, Wilson, you can't chop off my head because I don't believe that's a sword. Now, if I put that up, what does that prove? It proves I don't believe it's a sword. Not that he doesn't believe it's a sword, because I can have his head. Right? What he believes about it has nothing to do with whether it's true or not, whether it's effective. I said, I'll have your head. I said, what do you think this is? Fiction? I said, like Terry and the Pirates and Pogo and... He said, yeah. I said, you read Terry and the Pirates before? He said, yeah. I said, do you read other fiction? Yeah, I read other fiction. I said, well, then you won't mind if I read you a few chapters of fiction. I read him the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. Just read it to him. He sat there and listened. I came back a few days later with the Bible. Oh, no, he came in. He said, let's have some more of the book. I said, okay. And this time I put a Bible in his hand so we get audio-visual. He'd see it and I'd provide the audio. And I read to him 5 chapters of the book of Acts. And the next time, I think I read 13 more chapters of the book of Acts. And the resurrection account in the 4 Gospels and the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And he wanted more. Finally, shortly after that, he had orders to an oiler in the Atlantic fleet. And I waited till he had all his books packed, shipped, wherever he's going. And when he got on the plane, or he was getting on the plane, I gave him a copy of Peace with God. I knew if I gave it to him earlier, he'd have packed it. So, I use this as an illustration. I don't know whether he's a Christian or not, but I believe he is someplace. You can graciously, sweetly, authoritatively, lovingly get the Word of God in, and people will be glad they got it. Let's thank God. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the man. Thank you for the message you gave us, the good news. Thank you for the means, that we are your means. We pray that you would very clearly send us forth and bring people into our lives who want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.